We're going to try to keep moving right along. We'll take a few verses as we go in each of these chapters, which I feel pertinent to expound on either from experience or from the Lord giving me something really pertinent from them. And this is how we'll be hitting the book the rest of the way, unless there's something that really comes together in somewhat of a topic that we can develop. But I want to move on through, and I don't want to spend 6 to 8 years in this one. In chapter 15, I'd like to look at verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. In the house of the righteous is much treasure. I'd like to ask you, I hope that you have a vault on your door. That you have things well locked up in all the treasures that you have in your home. I'm not being facetious, but it says that the house of the righteous, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Now looking at it, we know it's not material blessings. We are blessed with many material things. We understand that. But we are not in the situation whereby we have so much in our houses as being those who are saved by God's grace, those being the righteous ones by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the life that He gives and the righteousness He gives. We are in that position, therefore, we should have abundant treasures. So we can see that the treasures are not material. I know many of you here, and I know that you, like I, have not the Hope Diamond stashed away somewhere. We do not have bundles of money in the mattress. So what is the righteousness which He is talking about, the treasure which He is talking about here in the house of the righteous? This treasure is that which is dictated by the parents. That is the material things, not the material things, but the spiritual principles. I'd like to look at just one word in there, and the word trouble in verse 6 is the situation whereby one man brings calamity on many. So when we talk about our homes, men, we're talking about our responsibilities. And I think both parents, of course, share these things, as it falls primarily on the man who's the head of the home. But still the wife shares in much of the responsibility and the direction of the house. So these treasures, it's something that is dictated by the parents. It is a responsibility put upon us. What do we put our attention on? Is it the material things? Or is it the spiritual principles? And we would say it is the spiritual principles. This is the real treasure that God is concerned with. It's not the monies that we have. It's not the material things that we have. It's not keeping up with the person next door. It's the spiritual principles. God's treasures are always spiritual. That when He weighs out between having wisdom and having gold, which we'll look at a little later in another verse in the next chapter, wisdom is much better, of course, than the gold. Why? Because it's God's wisdom. It's that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. So when we talk about God's treasures, it's that which is eternal. God's wisdom, that which is eternal. So we're concentrating on that area in our homes, which is spiritual. And we just talked about the family relationship and the rearing of children according to Proverbs. So we would be concerned that this would carry over into the home. What are the treasures that we should be concerned with? What are these treasures? And for that, I'd like to turn to Galatians 5. You're familiar with this, again, but it never hurts to go back over and to refresh our minds as to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." What are the treasures we're to be concerned with in the home? If nothing else, then we can take this passage right here and these subjects and say, here are the treasures of the home. Love. There is to be love exhibited between all members of the home. There is to be joy. There is to be that presence of the Lord which brings joy to our homes. The peace, the peacefulness that Christ can give to the home. Long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are all things which you can concentrate on and say, here are the treasures that God would have to be in our home. They are to be exhibited. They are to be practiced. Then there's a practical side of the treasures in the home. There's the Bible reading as a family. There's the learning of responsibilities by the children, which we labored on for a few times. There's a setting of good examples by the parents. There's the learning of kindness, how to work out problems, time and management, priorities, how to work out these things so that we give the proper time to the Lord and set the proper examples in the home. The home is where, we would say, the rubber meets the road. This is the real place whereby we test our Christianity. This is Christianity in practice. So often out among the public, we can put on a good front. We can put on a good show. But how do we conduct ourselves at home? This is the real test. How do we represent ourselves there? How do we practice the things which Scripture tells us to do? That is a point where there is the greatest problem in trying to live the Christian life is in the home. This is the area that we really have to concentrate on. If we can do it here, we can do it anywhere else. These are the treasures that are in the home. The home in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Now we talked about the word trouble being that relationship or that situation whereby one man brings calamity on many. Now I'm going to use an example of Scripture, but I would expect that you could think of one if you think of the book of Joshua. There we find Achan. And let's just look at that to see how serious of a situation it is to him, in that because of one man's coveting, that the nation suffered, and that at the same time his whole household was judged. And men, let's consider this, because we too today can bankrupt our whole family. Chapter 7 of Joshua. And we'll start with verse 4. So there went up thither to the people about 300 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. They had went out and surveyed the situation, and they said, we only need a handful. We can take the men of Ai with less than our normal contingent. So they went up, and the men of Ai turned and smote them. And moving on down to verse 10, in verse 8, I'm going to start there. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us about, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Here he's pleading the cause before the Lord. Why should this thing happen? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore lost thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned. And we'll find out that it wasn't Israel, the nation has sinned, it's one man. One man coveted. One man broke God's commandment. And also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and disassembled also, and they have put it among their own stuff. Wherefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with thee any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Moving on down to verse 19, and Joshua says to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, the glory to God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Then moving over 23 to verse 23, and they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua, this is Achan, and laid them, all the things that they had found, the silver and the gold which in the garments which he had taken, and they brought Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. One man caused Israel to sin. One man caused their whole family to be destroyed. Not just the children, the daughters, and the sons, but also the oxen, the asses, the sheep, and the tent, everything, every possession that he owned, he said, is to be destroyed. And here is how the trouble can be brought about by a man upon his own family. And it says that the revenues of the wicked is trouble. And this is brought on by, the ideas of being brought on by one person. So men primarily, we have to be careful in our homes that we conduct ourselves aright. And that we don't bankrupt our families. Because you can see how the sin of a man in his home, are even that of he and his wife, if they're not conducting themselves properly, the example has been set to the children. What happens? That example goes on. The children see it and they live by it. And if they fall into a deeper sin, and so it perpetuates. But the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Moving on down to verse 8, it says, The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Something I noticed when I was reading that, and I thought it stood out very clearly, the distinction between works and grace. We see the sacrifice of the wicked. The wicked are those who know not God. Some play the game and say they go to a church. Some don't care. But those that do have some inkling of what God, a God is, and a responsibility to a God of some kind, are not really wanting to go to accept God's way. They follow their own reasoning. As it says in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Verse 25 in that same chapter says, There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Men follow ways that seem right. The wicked follow ways that seem right. If these people try to come to God, it is with a feeling that I have to do something to merit salvation. That I have to do some kind of work, some kind of sacrifice, if you will. It's a work. They're always trying to bring a sacrifice. If I do more good than I do evil, then I'll get in. Then I can get to go to heaven. This is not God's way. It's all through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. I link sacrifice with the wicked as the works of the wicked, working for salvation. Versus, what does it say about the righteous or the upright? The prayer of the upright. The upright does not have to work. The righteous in Christ are not working their way toward salvation. What are they doing? Well, they're praising God for the salvation of which they already have. So here we see it's the prayer or the praise of the upright, if you will. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer, the praise of the upright is His delight. Psalm 51:17 says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. It is not the works. It is not the sacrifices that people are trying to produce today to gain salvation. It is that which is a contrite, a repentant heart. One that is a broken spirit that says, God, I need your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by my works that I can merit anything. The unrighteous seek to work. The righteous seek to praise. It says in Scripture, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Only the redeemed can really praise God for what He's done. Not the angels, because they're not redeemed. Only us who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the redeemed, and we're the only ones who can really praise God in this particular way. Israel had many empty sacrifices, and their sacrifices, of course, were wicked. And just looking at that portion and that idea, let's turn to Isaiah 1:11, showing that Israel's sacrifices, even though they were spelled out to them, their heart was not right. It is the attitude of the heart, the broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Isaiah 1:11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incest is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Their sacrifices were purely ritualistic. Ritual without reality. I would like to look at Malachi now, 1:8, and consider what we have to offer the Lord. Of course, as we know, ours is not the sacrifice of anything except our bodies. Now that we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The price has been paid for my sin. I am now redeemed. I am now justified in God's eyes. But now, according to Ephesians 2:10, we have that work which we can do, the outworking of our salvation, which we already have. Let's look at Malachi and judge our life, judge our living against what Malachi says here. And starting with, let's start with verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They are offering sacrifices with contempt, not the contrite heart, but a puffed up spirit. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" The sacrifice that the Israelites were supposed to present was that unblemished sacrifice, that was a pure sacrifice, was a healthy, the best of the flock. And what were they giving him? The absolute worst of the flock. Giving him that which was contemptible, offering that which had no value. He says, "Give it to your governor, see if he'll accept it." And I guess my question to me and to ourselves tonight is, what are we giving to the Lord in the way of our time and our money? Are we giving that which is that money that we have? Are we giving that which is just extra? Try paying your bills with that which is just extra. We should take the Lord's out first and give him that first fruits of our labors. Take that out first, that amount that we have set aside to give to him, that we might be set aside for him, and not touch it. That's his. We don't want to take what's left over and say, "Well, Lord, here, I got this little bit left this week, so I'll give it to you." Try and pay your bills with a little extra. See how far it goes. Time. Only that which is convenient. Only that which is extra, left over. Is this the time we give to the Lord? Try giving that to your boss. Just your extra time. Just your leftover time. What would you think he would say to that? When Thursday night comes around, is that the extra time we're willing to give? If I say, "Lord, I'll wait till it gets here and I will decide at that time to see if I have time to do it for you," isn't that mighty big of us? This is not the attitude. He says, take that time you have authority and see if your boss will accept it. The Lord comes first. But to be already determined ahead of time what we will be doing on a Thursday night, kind of Sunday night. It should be already determined. Sacrifice is exactly what it means. Sacrifice is something that we sacrifice. It has value. It has a dollar amount. It is something that means something to us. It is something that is of value. It's not as the sick sheep, or the lame, or the disease. That's the leftover. It's of that perfect one that they set aside, the best of the flock, to give to him. The Lord deserves the best. We sometimes expect the Lord to scrape along only on our second best. And this is a good precept and a good way to judge that. Do I just offer the Lord that which I have left? Try and offer to your creditors. Try and offer to your boss. Will he accept that? The Lord is more important than that. Moving on down to verse 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. With treasure comes trouble. You say, oh, I'd like to try and see if that's really true. The Lord knows what our abilities are and what our weaknesses are. But generally, you'll find throughout Scripture that with treasure comes trouble. It is better. Better is little than the fear of the Lord. That is what is critical, is that we fear God, and in fearing God, of course, we obey Him. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, again a familiar passage. But it has a little bit to say. In fact, it has several verses here talking about godliness with contentment is great gain, starting in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now Matthew 6:33 says, to put him first, and all these things of the Gentiles strive after shall be added unto you concerning food and raiment. So he said, these things we will have, and therewith to be content. If the God gives us more, of course we can thank him for it and use it for him. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's God's estimation of striving after riches. If he doesn't give them to you, don't go looking for them. He'll give you what you need, and you'll save yourself from many sorrows. So with treasure comes trouble. Contentment is great gain with the Lord. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now a stalled ox means that which you've taken in grain fed and will be a nice succulent piece of filet mignon when you get him ready. So better is vegetables than filet mignon. Nobody believes that, I'm sure. Everybody likes filet mignon. But the idea is that if there is strife or hatred, a simple dinner is much better than one of great wealth, riches, or great substance. There are many homes that you could go into. I don't know of any particular where you might have a simple dinner, and I think missionaries can tell you about this and relate this to you probably a much better way. And you have heard of it in reports and in the presentations they're given here, how they walk into a simple villager's hut and have a very simple meal, but yet there's love there, yet the Lord is there, and how rich that meal really becomes. This is what the proverb is saying. I'd like to take it on to a little further thought and turn to Luke. Luke 10:40. And maybe make a practical application for today. Now this is the dinner where Mary and Martha were in contrast and where Christ came to eat. Now, in verse 38, we'll start there. Now, it came to pass as they went into a certain village that a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost not thou care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, or anxious, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Ladies, when you have Christian guests, when you have missionaries, don't be so cumbered with the meeting that you neglect the fellowship. And I understand, and I know that you go out of your way to do the best, and you want everything to be just right. But if it takes away from the fellowship of the guest and having a time with him, with them, in the Word and around the Lord, then it's better than to have the simple meal of herbs, rather than worry about how your steak is going to turn out. So just a little simple application to that. Let's choose the better part. And I think that any Christian guest you have will come away remembering the fellowship more than they ever will the meal. I like to move on to verse 27. 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. This is the aspect of a bride, accepting a gift with something in return. And I think that in today's environment, in today's businesses, it can be very easily done, whereby we accept gifts, we accept gratuity, and something in return is expected in return. There are strings attached. We owe someone something because we do it. It produces a compromise. It produces dishonest business. And compromising principles of a person compromises those principles in the home. If you do it in business, it's going to rub off into your home life. And therefore, your children are going to see the compromise. The compromise in truthfulness. The compromise in honesty. We do not want to take things whereby we are indebted to someone, particularly that may ask us for something that is unethical. I work for the government. I'm involved in government contracting. And if there's one fastest way to lose your job, and you may not believe this, but it happens, it did happen in our agency, where there has been at least three people have lost their jobs. Not because of poor evaluations, not because of security reasons, but because they took bribes. Just like that, they're gone. The fastest way you can lose your job. And they keep giving us these briefings of what fraud is, and we have a very clear picture. So therefore, we have to be careful what we can accept from any contractor, and we really can't accept anything unless it's offered to everybody in less than $5. So you know I'm not getting rich by being in government contracting. It's just something that you can't afford to do, because it comes back on the government, and then the contractor is fraudulently using the government and getting government funds and in a fraudulent way. So again, not only here, but many cases, and the business is done today in such a way as this, that here's a nice gift for you. Take it. Go ahead, take it home and use it. But somewhere down the line, that person is going to come back and ask you to do something for them, which may be unethical. Something just to keep in mind today. He that is greedy of gain that troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Moving on to chapter 16. Verse 11. It says, a weight and a balance are the Lord's. All the weights of this bag are his work. I like that verse, and because of a day of changing values, we have someone who has a standard, and his standard doesn't change. You might say that God maintains a bureau of standards. He determines the weights and measures. He determines the absolutes. And when we have so many experts around today who are determining these new sets of criteria, these new standards, we have one whose standard never changes. And I just thought that that would be worthwhile mentioning and bringing in, because it's such a comfort to me to know that God is a standard that never changes. In Daniel 5:27, when he was interpreting the handwriting on the wall, he said one of the phrases was that thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. According to God's standard, he was found wanting. This is the way with all those who are outside Jesus Christ. They're all found wanting. Weighed in God's standard. There's no doing good, more good than bad to get into heaven. It always comes out that you're going to be on the downward side. You're going to be on the needy, the weighted side of the balance, where that there is definitely more bad than good, because there's none right in God's eyes. There's not one that is done right. So, weighed in the balance, you're going to be wanting. Verse 16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than to be chosen than silver. And this is a verse I mentioned a while ago. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold? And you say, possibly, this really can't be true. You talk to someone, say, person, and say, no, I'd take the gold. Forget the wisdom. What about it? What is wisdom in God's mind? Well, you can go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and find what wisdom is. But it's God's revelation to us. It's God's wisdom to us. And God's wisdom to us always brings us his standard and his salvation. It tells us what we are before him and how we cannot meet his standard, and shows us what he can do for us, and that he has actually provided a Savior for us. God's wisdom is always that which is eternal, that which is eternal, worthwhile, righteous, and good. I like to look at it as a time that we have is better off spent searching God's Word and his wisdom than accumulating gold and silver. Because wisdom and understanding last for eternity. Gold and silver leave us at the casket. Verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. These are verses I think that are worthwhile, again, bringing in, because so often pride gets in our way. Mentioned in also 1 Corinthians about the haughty spirit and the being puffed up. So it is throughout Scripture, and I'm warning to it. Now, there's a little saying here that a tall tree attracts lightning. Now, that means that those who puff themselves up high enough are likely to get struck down. God abases those who are conceited, and if prideful, God can always take us down a few notches. It only takes a small pin to pop a large balloon. Keep that in mind as we tend to become prideful in our thinking and our dealings. Verse 19 sort of ties into that. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with a lowly than to divide the spoil with a proud. I've entitled that one, "It's difficult to work with turkeys when you soar with eagles." Now, you're familiar with that phrase turned around, I'm sure. You see, it's difficult to soar with eagles when you work with turkeys. The other way around, I say very kindly, that it's difficult to work with those who are the low, the downcast, when we tend to soar above heights that are uncommon. And we tend to soar with those who would have the spoil. It's difficult to be sympathetic with those who are jobless, those who are sick, those who are persecuted, those who have drug problems, those who have family problems. It's difficult to come down to that when we are trying to relate to those who are of higher minds, and maybe those who are higher in society or higher in society structure. This is the everyday nuts and bolts that we are to be concerned with of people. Romans 12 will point that out a little clearer. Romans 12, 16. It says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We're to condescend to men. We're to come down to man's level. The real man, the one who really has problems, the one who really would listen, the one who is really concerned. We're to come down to their level and to relate to them. If we have our feet on the ground and our eyes upward, then we won't be aloof with our feet in the clouds and our nose in the air. We have to relate to people in those of low estate, because there's not many really who are in the higher realms, who are higher in society, who have more money, that are really interested in the things of God's Word. It tends to be a mindset. And I think what happens is that when we run with people of higher society and those who have more money, we're looking for what we can get from them, how they can benefit us, what country club that I can enjoy with them, what special social events I can go to, what special privileges they can give me, rather than coming down to my neighbor who is a problem and who really needs help. In other words, my mindset should be down on the everyday things of life, as the scripture gives me guidance and direction to come to grips with the everyday things of life, that I can help others who have problems in the everyday things of life, and not have my mind set on being high-minded, minding those things which are above the realms of normal people. So I think it comes to a mindset. Am I concerned about my next-door neighbor? Am I concerned about the guy who really has problems, the guy who doesn't have much money, who his family is sick, rather than trying to figure out how am I going to benefit myself by joining this country club? I'm going to move on to some things which I had intended to cover, but I think we're already familiar with some of these. But I'll just quote you something that was given. And again, remember Philippians 2:5, where Christ takes that place of humility and is the real example which we need and the real example which we look to as far as humility. But this little quote says, "Wouldst thou be chief? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go down? Go up? Go down. But go as low as every will. The highest has been lower still." The highest with a capital H. That means the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest has been lower still. No matter how low we think we are in humility, there's one who has been lower than that. Verse 32, and this will close chapter 16. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." It's always easier to fight than to control your temper. It's always easier to lash out than to, again, control your temper. Victory in this area is more difficult than capturing a city. And this is probably a very true proverb, which I can't relate to capturing a city, but I know that trying to control a temper and trying to control your own emotions is very, very difficult. And I would think it would be easier to take a city, because there you're just doing what you want. You're venting your temper. You're venting your energies against taking that city. But to control that inner temper, that inner person, is a very difficult situation. I'll read you a quote from MacDonald's book on Proverbs, which he relates to this verse. And he talks about Peter the Great. And Peter the Great, also one of the mightiest tsars of Russia, failed here. In a fit of temper, he struck his gardener, and a few days afterwards, the gardener died. "Alas," said Peter, sadly, "I have conquered other nations, but I have not been able to conquer myself." So it's so true what the writer of Proverbs says, that he is slow to anger, is better than the mighty. Do we want to be mighty? Do we want to be a great conqueror, better than the conqueror? Then we need to learn to control our anger. Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the truthfulness of it and how explicitly it speaks to us. It knows the very frailties of our flesh. And Father, we just thank Thee for revealing it to us according to Thy Spirit. And we thank Thee that we do have that power to overcome the flesh and sin and Satan. We have that only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and that righteousness which we have in Him. We thank Thee for this, and we thank Thee that we can live that righteous life. For Thou hast given us all things that pertain to godliness. And Father, we just pray again tonight that Thou bless Thy Word to us, encourage us, and Father, that Thou would honor Thyself and Thy Son, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.